The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Finally, after so many false starts, Peter does something right. He makes his so-called good confession in Matthew chapter 16. We're going to talk about that today as we take up the text at verse 13 of that chapter. Good morning, I'm Chuck Rathert. Welcome to the Bible study. Our guest today joins us on the telephone from his church in Quincy, Illinois, St. James Lutheran Church, Pastor Stephen Mueller. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Chuck.
How's everything going with you?
Everything's going well up here with me. Thank you very much.
We've got some nice autumn weather here.
Oh, it's beautiful up here. Mid-70s and a brisk wind and just gorgeous.
Quincy's a river town, isn't it?
Yeah, directly right on the river. And, you know, there's a little bluff. So I always tell people that if there's ever going to be a flood that's coming, I'm not worried until I see an ark floating by.
That would be a biblical reference, I guess.
Yes, it would be.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you would like to join us, you call those numbers. We'll get you on the air here. And you can chat with us here, Pastor Stephen Mueller and myself, on Matthew 16, verses 13 through 28. Let's begin our Bible study in prayer. Pastor?
Sounds good. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have given us the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and by his death and resurrection, you have opened the kingdom of heaven to all believers. O Lord, as we discuss today this text in Matthew chapter 16, where Peter confesses you, and also you give the church the keys to bind and to loose heaven, may we do so in sincerity and truth, that your name may be spread and your word may be shared with the nations. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Now, you remember, Pastor, in just a chapter or so before this location where we are now, the description of Jesus walking on the water to the disciples out in the boat, and Peter says, Lord, if it's you, call me out onto the water, and so Jesus does. Peter actually does walk on the water out to Jesus, but then he begins to sink, and Jesus says something like, oh, you of little faith. Then we have in the beginning of this chapter 16 today, after the feeding of the 4,000, Jesus makes a kind of a teaching statement, a kind of a theological statement, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the disciples, including Peter, I presume, they don't get it. They think that he's talking about something practical, and the fact that even though they picked up 7 baskets of bread, now they don't have any. Jesus says on that occasion, again, O you of little faith. He also says, do you not yet perceive? He also says, how is it that you fail to understand? But today, Peter is going to get some kind of clarity. Let's read beginning at verse 13, where Matthew writes, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Now, Pastor Mueller, this stumbling, bumbling Apostle Peter, who couldn't even figure out what beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees meant, now suddenly understands that Jesus of Nazareth is the long-awaited and aforementioned predicted Messiah from the Old Testament scriptures. How is it that Peter went from stumbling and bumbling to this kind of clarity?
We have to give Peter some credit in this situation, only because when he went to stumbling and bumbling, idiot, is that okay to say on the radio? When he was that way, he was using human reason. And human reason will never be able to understand completely that which God is and that which Jesus is in this world. Because when human reason looks at it, looks at Jesus Christ, they don't see him as being Savior. Human reason will say, well, he's just a miracle worker. He's like that John the Baptist guy. He's like that Elijah guy. He's a great prophet, a great guy, one of those good old buddies. He is none other than just some magnificent guy who walked on this earth and who spoke some neat things and who gave some good teachings, some good moralistic teachings. So human reason, when they look at Jesus, will never see him as anything more than a human being who did some great things on this earth. Peter, up until this point, has had those run-ins with human reason, looking at Jesus and saying, well, I don't understand this. I don't get it. Why aren't you just saying that plainly? What's taking place here? Why are you calling me with no little faith? I'm walking with you, aren't I? So now Jesus says, well, tell me, who do people say I am? And they say, well, this is who people say that you are. But then he points with his words. He's pointing, saying, but who do you? You guys who have been with me for this long of a time, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replies, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's only one way he could do that, and Jesus points it out right away by saying, it's not flesh and blood that told you this, Peter. It's not human reason. It's not anybody else. You know this because my Father, who is in heaven, revealed it to you. He made known to you that this is who I am, and this is the purpose that I am here for. It took him a while to get there, but finally he understood.
Is it possible, Pastor Mueller, for anybody, anywhere, to read the Bible, read the commentators, listen to an argument from a pastor, put together the information on a strictly intellectual basis and figure it out that Jesus is the Messiah? Is it possible to come to that conclusion on your own intellectually?
There's a man named Jack McDowell who wrote a couple books called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And if I remember right, as I was told, he basically does just that. He goes through the scriptures and he goes through other evidence that the Bible gives, and upon that reasoning says there's no other person this could be. Even the lunatic, liar, or lord argument, that also comes into this. Can you look at this and you can call him one of three things? You can call him a lunatic, a liar, or you have to give up and just say, well, he's my lord. When you look at the scriptures as a whole, hear the commentaries, you have the revealed word of God. But you know who also had the revealed word of God? The Pharisees. They had the Old Testament scriptures, they had Moses, they had Elijah, they had the prophets, and they had the reasoning, they had the mind, and yet they looked at Christ and didn't see him as the Lord, as the promised Messiah. So there are many people who are very knowledgeable in the scriptures, very knowledgeable in the historical context, very knowledgeable even in the commentaries, who don't see him as Lord. On the flip side, you can decide or you can decipher that this guy Jesus did definitely fulfill scriptures, but there's no way that they can confess him as Lord and Savior except by faith given by God. On the last day, there'll be many who say, well, Lord, Lord, we did these things for you. Why didn't you do this? They will say, you are Lord, and we know you're the Lord. Well, we did these things for you. But Jesus says, I tell you the truth, depart from me. This is Matthew 25. Depart from me, because their reasoning for doing it was not because he was Lord and Savior. It was a works righteousness reasoning. So to answer your question, there can be people who can come to faith by the hearing and the reading of the word. And that's what they would be doing, and it's not the reasoning behind it. It is the revealed word of God and the Spirit working through the word to lead them to believe that Christ is the Lord and Savior?
Well, I'm trying to sort out the difference between things that are revealed by flesh and blood and things that are not, as the thing that has been revealed to Peter here today in Matthew 16. I'm thinking that when it comes to my upbringing, what my parents taught me, what my teachers and coaches taught me, and all those various experiences in life from which I have learned so much, can we put all that under the category of revealed by flesh and blood?
Certainly the upbringing in life has a lot to do with what is being revealed by flesh and blood. Your parents have your influence, your school has influence, and even your friends and enemies have influence upon you. But what is revealed by them, they can show you the scriptures, they can teach you the word, they can teach you how to be a Christian, and they can teach you what it means to be a Christian. That is what is revealed by flesh and blood. So, but the confession of the Christ as the Son of the Living God, the faithful confession of that Christ as the Son of the Living God, is only revealed by the Spirit. Flesh and blood can say all that they want, and they can have even influence upon what the decision that is going to be made or the verdict that is reached, but only by God-given faith, which is not by flesh and blood, can they say, this is the Savior.
So then, how do we facilitate, or do we facilitate, this revelation to somebody else? If there's somebody who does not know this fact, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, and we would like them to know that, since I am mere flesh and blood, how do I facilitate the revelation of this fact to my friend?
There's a prayer that I kind of pray before every time I step up into the pulpit to preach. The prayer goes something like this: O Lord, take the word which I'm going to speak. May your Holy Spirit use it, that as this man speaks the word, it may not be my word, but your true word, and that these people will hear the word, be strengthened in faith, and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Flesh and blood, man, you, me, we are instruments for God's work and his word. We, as we share with other people our confession of Christ and share with them the Word of God, then the Holy Spirit uses that Word, because that's how the Holy Spirit works, through the Word of God, to create faith in the hearts of the other people. And one way this is done, which is a very great example, is baptism. When there's a small little baby who we baptize with the water and the Word at the same time, we use them both, that is faith being created in their hearts by the Word. And it's not their decision to receive it. It is the passive being done to them, grace of God, and those babies can then confess in their faith, in the faith that they were given, that Jesus is the Christ, their Savior. So flesh and blood is definitely a means to use, and we need to use it as flesh and blood, because that's the way the Word is shared and the Word gets out to other people.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jan. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, Chuck. Hi, Pastor Mueller. I have a question about verse 18. You know, Christians tend to professionalize witnessing, and my question is, in verse 18, he says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Who's the you? Is it second person singular or plural?
In the phrase, "you are Peter"?
Yes.
Got the question, Pastor?
Well, I can understand that question. You are Peter, is it singular or plural? I have to look in my Greek for that, and I don't know where my Greek Bible is offhand.
Well, the reason I'm asking is, you know how we study the scripture. I think it's in John where it says you study the scripture because you believe in them, you have life. But they testify to me. we are just called to testify, and that's not a positional thing. I think this verses 18 and following is Christ's assurance that we are built on the rock of Christ, and as such, he can through us build his church.
All right. Any comments, Pastor?
Oh, most certainly. The church is in existence because of what Christ has done, and it's built upon the confession that Christ is Lord and Savior. So just the church being in existence is definitely a way to testify to Christ as Lord and Savior. That's a very, very good observation. Good question, Jan. Thank you very much.
Here's another caller at 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Linda, you're next.
Hi, Brother Redford. Hi, Pastor.
Good morning.
Good morning. I think the objective here is the living God. And I'm thinking of the Psalms 115, where the idols are described. They're silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. And this is a living God, and he was revealed to us in flesh and blood in his Son. And he has, you know, real eyes that can really see us. He can really see us wherever we are in our pain, where we are even in our sin. He has ears to hear us. He has hands to hold us, feet to lead us. And we know his voice. We know his touch. We feel his hand, and we follow his feet. And that, you know, this living God, this is what we count on when we speak to people about Jesus. You know, he is flesh and God come in the flesh, and the Word of God made flesh. So, and
thank
he dwells
you.
Among us.
Thank you, Linda.
Thank you.
Pastor, any comments?
Oh, great confession. Thank you very much, Linda. That is the difference between our living God, our Christ, our this Jesus, than it is with any other God on this earth. He is the living God who has come in the flesh to save his people, to actually become one of us in order that he would save us from sin, death, and the power of the devil. Thank you very much for that connection with Psalm 115 and the idols as works of the hands. Thank you very much.
Now, Pastor Mueller, our Roman Catholic friends would point to this scripture and say that this is the proof text, the validation for identifying the Apostle Peter as the first pope, a continuous line of popes that exists even today. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. What is your response to that claim?
Verse 17 is key, I believe, to this claim. It is not flesh and blood that revealed the confession of the Christ as the Son of God to Peter, but the Father. So it is not a work of man to confess him as the Christ. Neither is the church built on man. The church is built on the cornerstone of Christ our Lord. With Peter, his name in Greek is Petros, which means rock, stone. This is kind of a, maybe we can call it a play on words, where Christ says, well, Peter, Petros, you're rock. You are, this is what you are, Simon Peter the Rock. And on this rock, I will build my church. Some people like to say that he has two different pointings in this verse. He's pointing to Peter saying, Peter, you are Peter. Well, yeah, we all know he's Peter. He just said these words and Christ asked him. So we know he's Peter. The disciples are going, yeah, he's Peter. What are you talking about? And then he takes his finger and points elsewhere and says, and on this rock, not pointing to a rock necessarily, but on this rock, pointing to the confession that was given to Peter by the Holy Spirit, will the church be built. The church is built on nothing less, as the hymn goes, than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Christ is the cornerstone of the church, and the scriptures reveal Christ as that cornerstone. In response to the first pope, as it goes on down the line, this is what we say, is that Peter was a great disciple, certainly, but he was nothing more than a man who was revealed, who has been revealed, which was revealed to him, the confession of Christ, just as the Holy Spirit reveals to all of us, who are all part of the church, the confession of Christ.
We just finished a study of Deuteronomy here a few weeks back, during the summertime. We went through that Old Testament book. And when I read this, my mind went back to Deuteronomy 32. That's the so-called Song of Moses. And in the Song of Moses, which begins with, "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth." Then there are a number of references to the rock. Verse 4 says, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice." Let's move along here in verse 15. "But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation." There are about four or five references here. There's a couple in verses 30 and 31 in the Song of Moses. And I remember seeing that those moments when the word rock appeared, there's a capital R on them. Is there any connection between these Old Testament references in Deuteronomy and Matthew 16 and what Jesus is saying today?
We also, in the order of matins in the hymnal, confess that he is the rock of our salvation. Let's make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. It's the same rock. It's the same confession. It's the same rock of salvation, the rock of the confession of Christ, and Christ, the rock, the cornerstone. There is definitely a connection in the Old Testament today, for Christ is the Old Testament come to life. Christ is the fulfillment of all scriptures of Old Testament, including him being the rock. The confession of Christ being that rock upon which the church is built. The true confession that reads scriptures, hears the word, and says, "This man is not John the Baptist. He's not Elijah. He's not a prophet. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God."
Here's another phone caller at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Morning, Jim. You're on the Bible study. Hello, Jim. Don't listen to your radio, Jim. One more time. Jim, are you there? All right, I guess Jim is not there. I thought I could hear his radio in the background. So let me ask you this question, Pastor. If the rock of Deuteronomy 32 in the Song of Moses, if the rock clearly in the Old Testament and the New Testament points to God, Jesus is the rock of our salvation. By saying to Peter, "I say to you that you are rock, that you are stone," is Jesus saying that Peter has been absorbed or included or attached to the rock identity of God, the rock identity of Jesus?
It's later in the New Testament scriptures, and I'm almost sure it's in one of the Peters, where Peter talks about living stones. Peter, when he writes that, is surely thinking about this verse where it said, "You are a rock, and on this rock I'll build my church." And Peter, being part of the church, is then definitely a rock that is built on the rock of Christ. Let me see if I can find that in Peter, where he says, you are living stones built up for God. There it is. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." There it is, what it means to be part of the church. And in 1 Peter 2, verse 4, "As you come to him," that is Christ, "a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up in a spiritual house.
Hold your thought right there, Pastor. I'm going to take my bottom of the hour break. We're talking with Pastor Stephen Mueller, St. James Lutheran Church, Quincy, Illinois, and we'll be right back.
Back in the day, a man became a pastor by moving to the seminary. Today, Concordia Seminary has 7 routes that lead to pastoral ministry. The Specific Ministry Pastor Program is a 4-year program where men become pastors through the World Wide Web while they continue to live and work in the congregations they are already serving. Keeping up with the times, that's Concordia Seminary.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson, host of Moments of Assurance, heard every Sunday morning at 9:15 a.m. as well as weekdays over the noon hour here on KFUO Radio. Well, coming up on this Sunday morning program, I'm going to be sharing some thoughts with you about a message from God that will prod you forward in your life. Heavenly prodding, God's way. That's what's coming your way. That's this Sunday morning at Moments of Assurance at 9:15 a.m. on KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? The Bible ends up with an epic drama that makes all others seem pale in comparison. The scenes are viewed from the courts of heaven. The drama is over the control of the universe. The strange irony about this epic is that its outcome had been determined centuries before. At the Garden of Eden, after the serpent had deceived Adam and Eve into sin, the Lord God declared to that ancient serpent who is called the devil or Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The offspring of the woman turns out to be Jesus, who, as we have said, was wounded for our transgressions. But he also rose again from the dead. In comparison, the bruise to the head of the serpent is fatal. As the final battles are being waged in heaven and on earth for the souls of the people whom God has created and then redeemed, the book of Revelation tells us, "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea, with 10 horns and 7 heads, and with 10 diadems on its horns, and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, and its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave power, and his throne, and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast." This mortal wound on Satan's head is bound to bring him to his end. One of his most masterful deceptions is to remind us of our sins and failings and lies as he does damage control. As Christian songwriter Carmen once put it, "When Satan reminds you of your past, you remind him of his future." Lord, only you can heal mortal wounds. Teach us, Lord, not to trust in any other source for our life, hope, or joy. For we pray in the name of Jesus our Savior, who is risen from the dead and reigning eternally. Amen.
Here's a happy KFUO Radio salute to our day sponsors on this Thursday, September 30th, 2010, Gene and Carolyn Renegarby. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to KFUO in honor of Gertrude Renegarby. Gene and Carolyn wish her happy birthday as they celebrate her 90th birthday. Once again, we say thank you to Gene and Carolyn Renegarby of Addyville, Illinois, today's KFUO Radio day sponsors. And happy birthday to Gertrude.
Thank you so much for joining us here today, here on our Bible study program, live Bible study. Our guest is with us from his church in Quincy, Illinois, St. James Lutheran Church. Pastor Stephen Mueller, our guest here on the Bible study as we make our way through the last half of Matthew chapter 16. Looks like Jim is back, so let's take that phone call here as we begin our second half hour. Hi, Jim, you're on the Bible study.
I don't know why. Maybe I was by a tire or something. Maybe I didn't catch everything he was talking about. But, you know, that's a good example of how heresy appeals to the natural man is the verse that you're using, because when we study and God reveals things to us, and that's the only way we get revealed is God reveals it to us, because basically what he said, Simon Bar-Jonah, he called him Simon, son of Jonah, is what it means. Then he goes back and says, thou art Petros. Well, Peter is just a transliteration of the name Petros. He says, thou art Petros, which means a small rock, an easy move rock, a rock you can throw. And upon this Petra, I will build my church, and gates of hell shall not prevail against us. Then in other scriptures, we see him called Cephas, which is by interpretation of stone. But the thing about it is, if we really get to, when God reveals the big picture to us out here, we're going to find out that there's a lot of Christendom that's got a lot of mess in it, and it might not be from God, and I will say it's not. So that's my comment. Thank
All
you.
Right. Thanks. Any comments, Pastor?
Sure, I can comment on that. Thank you, Jim. He's right. Heresy does appeal to natural man, because natural man wants to do things on their own, wants to make sure that their reasoning is correctly, and wants to reason out everything, even salvation. But what he's saying is, no, this is not done by reason. Peter is not saying this by reason, because Peter is a movable rock. He goes back and forth. Back and forth in life, because, you know, earlier, as we said earlier in the program, Peter says, well, I don't understand, and Jesus says, well, you have little faith. And we'll see later in Matthew, in this chapter, that Peter takes a backtrack again. But this is the reason. It's not reason. It is by faith given by God that Peter is able to confess this as well as we are.
All right. Now, on the heels of this confession, Jesus says that on this rock I will build my church. So that's the context for the following comment. This is a church fact. He says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. My question to you is, when Jesus says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom, did he mean, I will give you, Peter, the keys to the kingdom, or I will give you, apostles, the keys to the kingdom of heaven, or I will give you, the office of the holy ministry, the keys to the kingdom of heaven, or I will give you, church, the keys to the kingdom of heaven? Which of those four is the proper understanding?
Do I have to pick just one?
No, you can make up another one if you like.
Oh, I was just going to say it's a kind of a both-and thing, or an all-inclusive kind of thing. Certainly, Peter, being one who confesses Christ and an apostle, is being told this. Jesus is saying, yes, along you, Peter, will have this ability to forgive sins. And your previous comment, Chuck, about this is now talking about the church, is also correct, because Jesus is also giving to the church, the community of believers, this opportunity to forgive sins and to remit forgiveness and to withhold forgiveness of sins. In the Great Commission, Jesus speaks to his disciples, the apostles, and to believers everywhere, saying, go into all the world, teaching them, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that I have given to you. And forgiveness of sins is included within that. So this is the mandate of the church to have this blessing to forgive sins. The church, then, the community of believers, has given this blessing of forgiveness of sins to the holy ministry, to the office of the holy ministry, as Christ has called these 12 to do this, and the apostolic ministry has been passed down, so also does the church continue to give its called pastors the ability to forgive and remit, to forgive and withhold forgiveness of sins.
So this is something you're saying, that I, as a Christian layman, I have these keys to the kingdom of heaven?
You have the key to speak to people that they are forgiven in Christ. The only one that forgives sins, though, is Christ himself. We do not do the forgiving. It is Christ who forgives individuals.
Have you ever stood before your congregation pastor and said something like this? by the command and in the stead of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you your sins?
I have said that on numerous occasions.
Sure sounds like you are doing the forgiving there.
This is where the call of the pastor comes into play. The apostolic ministry, as the pastor, has been given the privilege to be the physical embodiment of the forgiveness of Christ that is being given to the people. As when I stand up there in front of my congregation, or in front of the congregation that I serve here, I should say, it's not my congregation, it's Christ's congregation. When I stand in front of them and I say those words, I forgive you your sins in the name of the Father, it is not me forgiving the sins. It is just as true, right, proper to look at me, but then forget about me. Hence the white robe, which covers up the human form, and instead, as those words are spoken, it is God speaking to the people as a called by the church to make use of these offices of the keys and ordained into the holy ministry of Christ, servant of Christ. It is me forgiving the sins, but it is Christ saying, I forgive you. It's no longer me speaking them to the people in the spiritual sense. It is God speaking through me, forgiving the sins of the people.
One more question on this section that I have to read on, beginning at verse 21, and that is, there's something I've heard of that I think you pastors, a term that you pastors use from time to time, called the office of the keys. Familiar with that term?
Very familiar.
Is there anything about this text that has to do with the office of the keys? What is it, and what is the doctrine connected to it?
The office of the keys is the binding and loosing of heaven to believers and to unbelievers. The kingdom of heaven is opened to all believers, but it is closed and locked to those who do not believe. In the Catechism, Martin Luther describes the office of the keys and explains it. The office of the keys is that special authority which Christ has given to his church on earth to forgive the sins of repentant sinners, but to withhold forgiveness from the unrepentant as long as they do not repent. The office of the keys to close heaven to the unrepentant is so that those who do not believe in Christ cannot get in. The only way to have those open is to be forgiven and believe in Christ. This is also where we have the excommunication point coming in. And excommunication, by the way, is not is not done out of hatred or malice or spite. Excommunication is done to show the unrepentant sinner the seriousness of their sin, and then if they continue in the seriousness of their sin, heaven is locked to them because they have not confessed their sin and are living in contrary to God's word. But to believers, those who have been baptized, those who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, and those who confess their sins and know that they can do nothing for salvation, that Christ has done it all, heaven is unlocked and wide open to the believers.
All right, let's read beginning of verse 21 here. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Then Jesus told his disciples, If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Pastor, can you explain to me how Peter walked on the water but then heard the words, O ye of little faith? How Peter and his apostles didn't understand, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and then heard the words, O ye of little faith? And now, as Jesus reveals to his disciples and Peter that, here's the mission, boys, we're going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die there, and then I'm going to rise again. And Peter hears the words, get behind me, Satan. It would appear that his great confession that Jesus Christ is the Messiah was just an exception to the otherwise well-in-place rule, and Peter has gone back to not getting it. I find that confusing, don't you?
Well, here we have proof that man is definitely fallible. I mean, it's proof that Peter, when he gets it right, he's right. When he gets it wrong, he's wrong. There's no two ways about it. You're not partially right or partially wrong. With Christ, you're either in Christ, all right, or without Christ, all wrong. So here's Peter saying, yeah, I get this. I understand. You are the Christ, Son of God. Yes, I have understand, and you've just given me a compliment for it. Thank you very much, and then built your church upon my confession. Awesome. Thank you, Jesus. But then human reason kicks back in. And human reason says, but this God who comes down to earth, who's going to build his church on the confession of Peter, there's no way he's supposed to die. There's no way that the Son of the living God can suffer and die. So when human reason kicks back in, this is hard to understand because faith isn't grasping the promises of God. So we certainly have human reason saying, well, this is one way, this is the way it should be, this is the way human beings are understanding this. Whereas those who have revealed, who have been revealed by God in faith, what the understanding is, say, yes, Lord, do what you must do, because this is for our salvation. And looking, and we ourselves go back and forth, because we ourselves, like Peter, are sinful.
You know, I'm feeling kind of sorry for the Apostle Peter here. We go back to the very beginning of this book, and we find that Jesus calls Peter from his fishing industry there, and he leaves his nets immediately. He just follows Jesus immediately. And he has been with Jesus through thick and thin all the way up to this point. Sure, there's been confusion. Sure, there's been doubt. But now we find today that maybe that doubt's not his fault. Maybe it's because the Father has not revealed everything to them yet. And so when Jesus says he's going to Jerusalem to be killed, I think any loving person would respond by saying, no, no, that can never happen, because we love you. And then he gets this very, very serious rebuke from Jesus that doesn't seem at all loving. And I feel sorry for Peter. How about you?
Sure. I'll feel sorry for Peter with you. I'll commiserate there. Peter is doing the normal thing that human beings would do, saying, no, no, you can't do this, Lord. This is something that's going to hurt you. It's going to hurt us. And going back to the context, keeping in mind this is before Christ died and was risen, obviously, they don't want to see their leader, their man who's teaching them, their teacher, their rabbi, they don't want to see him as dying. You don't want to lose a great friend. But when Peter says this, on the heels, or maybe a few days after confessing him as the Son of the Living God, when Peter says this to Jesus, no, no, you're not going to do this, as Jesus is teaching them and showing them that he must do this, Peter's forgetting all about the Old Testament prophecies, especially Isaiah, where it's saying that this is what took place, that he was whipped, he was beaten for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and he was punished to bring us peace, and he was wounded for our transgressions. So Peter, a very good scholar, or would know at least the scriptures and the prophets, who just confessed Jesus as the Christ, Son of God, forgets all about that this has to be done. And so this is a serious, serious matter when somebody forgets why Christ came to earth, why Christ died on the cross. It's so serious that Jesus has to say, "No, Peter, this is Satan speaking, not you. This is Satan saying, Peter, believe this. He's not the one that is to come. He's not the Messiah. He's not going to die. We don't want him to die." And this trickles right into the next part of Matthew, where it says we have to take up our cross, follow Jesus, and let Jesus do his thing, die on the cross, and rise again.
Here's another caller, and let's talk with Bev. Hi, Bev. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Oh, good morning. I want to know what the Greek word for life or soul is referred to in verse 26 of chapter 16.
For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his, it says, life here in my Pastor John Lekomsky imposed English Standard Version. Does it say soul in yours?
Well, it's a little confusing because I'm reading the entire, pretty much the entire chapter 16. I've read it. And we were discussing about Jesus saying he would build his church on Peter, and Peter is synonymous with rock, is what is my understanding of it. And then he's saying, I don't know if you guys discussed about the yeast, but he was talking about the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and he was saying that the Pharisees, they are teaching perfect obedience to the law, and the Sadducees are legal, are skeptics. And they're both groups are leading the people in the wrong direction. And then it so as I read here, I'm thinking, and then when Jesus predicts his death, he says to Peter, "You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." So I guess my question is, if Jesus says he's building the church on a rock, which is Peter, and then he tells Peter, you know, you're not thinking of the things of God, but of the things of men, then isn't he saying to him that you need to confess your sins of misbelief and see it in yourself, that your disbelief?
Let's see what the pastor has to say. Pastor, any thoughts?
As Peter hears these words, and as he writes about them in his book in 1 Peter, he never understands himself as being the one who the church is being built upon. He never says, "I am the one the church is built upon." He's saying, no, the cornerstone, Christ is the cornerstone. He is the one the church is built on. We, as human beings confessing Christ, are being built upon it as living stones. So to begin with, I just want to make clear that we are living stones. The church is made up of sinners, built upon the sinless one. So that's the confession that is being built upon. Peter, yes, he is becoming like a stumbling block, a hindrance. Petros, the rock, whose confession the church is being built upon, because it's a confession of Christ as Lord and Savior, the Son of God, has now become a stumbling block, a hindrance to the things of God. He's trying to get in the way of what God wants to do and needs to get done. But God always has it out and always comes through with his plan, even if he has to make some people angry by saying, "Oh no, get behind me, because this is not you are not thinking the thoughts of God." Is that the rest of the question?
I think that covers it. Yeah, thank you. Now, before we run out of time here, I really have to ask you a question, because there are those folks who believe that the essence of Christianity is learning the commandments of God and then doing them. And those people are working their way through life. They are struggling and doing the very best they can, hopefully making their way toward perfection so that when they stand before God on Judgment Day, they'll be found worthy based on how well they lived. In verse 24, Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." There are three things there that you have to do, Pastor. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And then if further clarification is necessary, verse 27 says, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then what? He will repay each person according to what he has done." Doesn't that sound like a kind of a works-based religion where those of us who call ourselves Christians are supposed to do our duty, which includes taking up our cross, and then we will find out on Judgment Day whether it's been good enough? Isn't that what that sounds like?
It can sound like that, yeah, but that's definitely not what this is talking about. This is talking about the necessity for the human being to look at themselves and say, what can I do to save me? What can I merit for my own salvation? How can I be assured that I will go to heaven? Kind of reminds me of the gospel reading for this last week from Luke, the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. There's nothing that the human being can do by himself to go to heaven. If we truly look at ourselves, we only will see, you know, bad things. And if we start looking at the good things that we do, those good things won't get us anywhere in the spiritual realm, in eternal life. So verse 24 is speaking to the Christian, to anybody, saying, this is what you have to do. You have to no longer look to yourself for salvation. You have to bear the burdens of this life and follow me. So yes, it is a have to. It is something that needs to be done. But it can't be done on your own. It is so what the Holy Spirit does through the human being, driving them to faith, driving them to say, it's not me, O Lord, not my way, but your way be done. And it even takes once in a while a rebuke. It takes somebody saying to me or to somebody else, you are a sinner, you have sinned here. Just as Jesus called Peter out and said, no, you are sinner. You have sinned in this, what you're saying. Repent and believe. Moving into the next verse, you said there will be judged, repay each person according to what he has done. Denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following Jesus, you are no longer your own. You are bought at a price. So certainly when the last day comes and all people will be standing before, the books will be opened, there will be a list of what has taken place, the sins that have been committed. But Jesus will come over and will say, this is not what he has done. I have done this in his place. I was punished. I was paid. He has faith of what the Holy Spirit has done in him by hearing of the word. And he is repaid for what I have done for him. He is a Christian. Heaven is his home because he is not his own. I have bought him with my blood.
So you believe my works, my struggle, my effort to deny myself and take up my cross and follow him are not meritorious?
If we go back to earlier in Matthew 16, and it says, Peter spoke this confession of Christ, and it was not of his own reason. It was not of his own work or merit that he spoke the confession of faith. It was revealed to him by the Father. In the same way, our confession, our denying of ourselves, taking up our cross and following him, is not meritorious. It is not a work for salvation. It is what Christ, it is done as the Holy Spirit leads us and brings us and keeps us in the faith.
Pastor Mueller, thanks for the conversation. We'll talk to you again down the road.
Thanks a lot, Chuck.
That's Pastor Stephen Mueller, St. James Lutheran Church, Quincy, Illinois. Pastor Lane Berglund is due up next on Ask the Pastor.
Program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.